For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that as we come to read this ancient letter, something that was written in the past, that is there to teach us. Father, we thank you for your true and enduring word that is always relevant and always there for to teach us and to train us. And Father, we want to pray that you would help us this morning as we dwell on your word, that your word would be at work, as we were thinking last week. Father, we want it to be at work right now in the next half an hour. Father, we want it to be at work through the week, but particularly now as we focus our attentions on what you've written in the past to teach us. Father, we pray that your word would be at work. Father, be changing us, we pray, on the spot, right now, as we consider your words. We thank you they are powerful. We thank you the gospel is powerful. It is the gospel which is saving us and which promises us of a future salvation. And we want to pray that that gospel word would be at work in our hearts. Open our eyes to see you more clearly. Make us more fervent disciples and lovers of Lord Jesus. Amen. As I read the newspaper yesterday, I was struck by two quite contradictory stories. The first one was all about Hurricane Gonzalo, which you've probably, if you're aware of the news, will have been reading about. Hurricane Gonzalo hit Bermuda a couple of days ago, but they could see it coming. So the satellite pictures from the International Space Station showed the formation of this, and they can predict what's going. And all the residents on Bermuda knew it was coming, so they boarded up their windows, they closed the schools, they shut the airport, they got all their supplies in, all the stores ran out of all the essential tinned food, and they hibernated for 24 hours. And thankfully, there was no loss of life, as far as I'm aware. Just over the page, there's a title of an article that says this: Missing mountain climbers herded to their deaths in the Himalayas. And there are people in the Himalayas who've been doing their expeditions, and normally this time of year, quite safe, but a freak storm has come across them. But it says here that the Sherpa guides knew all about it, but they ditched safety equipment and ignored weather forecasts. Two very, very contrasting stories, all about natural disasters. A group of people heeded the warnings, another didn't. One ended in no loss of life, the other in a tragedy of loss of life. One group, you might say, were standing firm. Another group were completely unsettled by the storm. Well, you know, we've been thinking over the past few weeks about what are the marks of a healthy church. And we read this morning in chapter 3, verse 8, that Paul can give thanks to God because now the Thessalonians, he knows from Timothy's report, are standing firm in the Lord. They're standing firm in the Lord. And the question we've been thinking about is how could this be? Last week we thought about this plant surviving in a very hostile environment, as like a little analogy of the church there. How does this church stand firm? How does it survive the hostilities of its environment? Well, we've been thinking about that over the last few weeks. Let me recap some of the things we've seen. In the first week we saw, and this is the most important thing probably, that they were secure. They're secure in the character and the plan of God. You know, they're the church of the Thessalonians in God, the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw that they're secure in the loving choice of God. God loved them and chose them. That's why they've survived, essentially. But also, God has means. And God's means of helping his church, his people stand firm, is the gospel. So they had come to believe the gospel. We saw that in chapter 1, verse 2 onwards. And then chapter 2, we saw that they were bearing the gospel to others, and the gospel is sounding out. And last week we saw the importance of holding on to the ongoing work of the gospel. It doesn't just get you in, it gets you home. And they were holding on to it, holding on to the word of God at work. And we also saw that the more they did that, the more they felt the world at work against them. And that's what it's like, living as a church in a hostile environment. And that's what it's like for us this morning. There are lessons for here and for us here today. If we're serious about the word of God doing its work in us and amongst us, which we need to survive and to grow and to flourish, then we've got to be ready for the opposition to hot up. It's going to happen. It's probably happening already. We live in a country, don't we, that is increasingly hostile. As a plant, we're kind of living in a soil that's becoming increasingly acidic, if you like. And we need to know how to stand firm too. And that's what I want us to think about this morning. I'm just remembering that I've got some here, some prayer cards. Maybe I won't give them out now. But if you want, yeah, well, maybe we'll give them out a bit later. And the first thing I want to point us to, the first thing is that we need to be a church that's fueled by real love. We need to be a church that's fueled by real love. If we're going to continue, if we're going to endure in this increasingly hostile environment, we need genuine love to be flowing through us and between us and out from us. You can't fail to see Paul's love for the Thessalonians, can you, in our verses this morning? It's quite amazing language. If it wasn't in the Bible, it wouldn't be out of place in a kind of a Shakespeare play or maybe a Jane Austen thing where a letter from a besotted man to some woman. When I was torn away from you for a short time, in person, not in thought, after my intense longing, I made every effort to see you. I wanted to come again and again. For what is my hope, my joy, or the crown in which I'll glory? Is it not you? Indeed, you are my glory and my joy. So when I could stand it no longer, you know, as I'm speaking, maybe I want you to think about it's not the Bible. I mean, it just sounds so passionate, doesn't it? This is like unreserved, passionate love for people. You can't fail to notice how passionately Paul and his friends feel. Their life, it seems, is kind of bound up for them. When we could stand it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith. For now we really live. Now I know what life's all about because of you. Because you are standing firm. Night and day, we pray most earnestly that we may see you again. Paul has a genuine, a passionate love for the people in Thessalonica. Their life is bound up with them. It sounds like their life's going to fall apart if they aren't standing firm. In fact, look at verse 17 when it says, but brothers, when we were torn away from you for a short time, it'd be fair enough to translate it, but brothers, when we were orphaned from you. When we were orphaned from you. In fact, our word orphan comes from this word that's here. You can read about it in Acts 17, how it all happened. For their safety, Paul and his crew were sent away by the church because of riots that had been started. Their lives were in danger. And Paul says it feels like they were children who'd had their parents ripped away from them. That's what it felt like. And it's fitting language because it's not that they had abandoned them. It's not that they had chosen to leave. It's possible that maybe some people were accusing them of ditching the Thessalonians. Maybe they were trying to undermine Paul's love for them by saying, well, he's just gone off and ditched you when it got tough. And he's saying, no, well, we were orphaned from you. But whilst being orphaned was true in terms of describing their kind of physical distance from the church and the way that that happened, it is not true of their affections. See, they were orphaned for a short time in person, but not in thought. Literally, with the face, but not with the heart. Their faces could not see each other, but their hearts were very much with them. And so this anguish that they felt is due to the fact that their physical distance didn't match with their emotional nearness. Their love is being blocked, if you like, from finding its true expression because they can't be with them. Their hearts are there, but they can't see them. And like an orphaned child who realizes maybe their parents aren't dead after all, they're desperate to see them again. Out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you. For we wanted to come to you. Certainly I, Paul, did again and again. And I don't think it's saying that the others didn't really want to. They kind of, you know, it's basically saying that they all wanted to, but Paul in particular tried to, but actually he was blocked from doing so. So they were passionate about them. They wanted to be with them. They couldn't see their face, but their hearts were very much with them. And what about verse 19? It sounds almost blasphemous if it wasn't in the Bible. What is our hope? What is our joy or the crown in which we glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and our joy. The crown in which we glory is literally a crown of boasting. Basically, a crown was a prize offered for a winner of a competition. You'd have if you won an athletics event, you'd have a crown on, be given a crown to wear. And it's a prize. And he's saying, when the Lord Jesus comes, what's he going to give us as our prize? When we stand up on the rostrum, what's it called? Number one, the rostrum, is it? What's he going to give? What's he going to present us? Is he going to give us a crown? No, he's going to give us you. You lot. You are our prize. So I'm not sure he could have said it any deeper, any kind of more passionately than this. You know what I mean? And so what is he doing? Is he just being over the top? Is he exaggerating? Is he like an infatuated young man or a starstruck teenager who's just met a girl that he never wants to, you know, he likes and can't suddenly imagine life without? Well, I don't think so. The reason we know that that's not what he's like is because we only have to read on in the letter to realise that they are far from perfect. This is not starstruck love. This is not somebody who can't see the faults that are right in front of him. He knows they've got to change. There are things about them that need to change, and he tells them. He's not blind to their faults. So what is going on? Well, I'm saying it's genuine, real, genuine love. And I just want to make a couple of points about real, genuine love that I think come out from these verses and also the letter as a whole, and the Bible, in fact. And the first thing is this, that real love for people begins with an understanding of God's love for people. Real love for people begins with an understanding of God's love for people. You see, that's the context for all of Paul's love for them, is God's love for them. Do you remember how Paul spoke to them in verse 4 of chapter 1? For we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen you. You see, God loves them. And his love for them has led him to choose them. And that's the source of the depth of Paul's love for God's people. But it wasn't simply that Paul's understanding of God's love for those people motivated him to love them, although that is true. Paul himself knew personally the love of God. If God's love leads to God's choice against all the odds, then Paul was very loved. You see, Paul was working against God when Jesus appeared to him. Jesus stopped him on the road, persecuting the church. Paul's love for God had nothing to do with his choice of God, but of God's choice of him. We thought about that a few weeks ago. Paul was changed from being a persecutor of the church to being a lover of the church because of God's love and choice of his church. Well, how are a loved people to live? Let me read you some words from Ephesians chapter 5. How are a loved people to live? What difference does God's love make to the way that I live? Ephesians 5 says this, be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us, and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. And as Paul prays in the same letter for the church, he says, for this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family, or that could read, from whom the whole of fatherhood derives its name. So fatherhood, right, it starts with the fatherhood of God. And for this reason, Paul kneels before the Father, and he prays that you, the church, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide, how long, and how high, and how deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge. See, real love for God's people is only possible if you know the inexhaustible source of God's love for you and for his people. It is as dearly loved children in the gospel that we are truly enabled to love. And the second thing I wanted to just point out about real love, Paul's love, is that real love, it begins and its source is in God's love for people. But where does it take you? Where does God's love for people, and you understand that, where does it take you? Well, it takes Paul time and again throughout all his letters to prayer. It begins with understanding the gospel, but real love for people ends in prayer for God's people. See, look at verse 11. This is where Paul ends up. We'll have a look at this next week in more detail. But from now it's clear in verse 10 as well. Read that. Night and day we pray most earnestly. We'll find out what the content of his prayer is, but look at verse 12. He prays now for their love, you see. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. So why in our verses this morning is Paul so keen for the Thessalonian church to know about his love for them? Well, he's modelling to them what loving God's people looks like. He's modelling for them what should be happening amongst them. He's saying, I want your love to be increasing and to overflow. I was doing this with Charlotte this morning. They loved this illustration, a glass on the table, increasing the amount of water, and he just keeps going and it fills up and overflows. And that's a great picture, isn't it, of the love of God. The love of God should be such a presence in us, amongst us individually, that as we dwell and revel in the love of God, it can't help but spill over and overflow into the lives of others. And you see, it's that kind of love that we need here. It's that kind of love that we need if we're going to survive. It's that kind of love we need in Emmanuel. It's a love whose origin is in the character of God. It's by knowing the perfect love of the Heavenly Father, from whom all fatherhood derives its name. We've all had different kinds of fathers, some better, some worse. But none of them match up to the perfect love of the Heavenly Father. If you've had a bad example, your Heavenly Father is everything you wished in a father that you haven't got. If you've had a good example, God is everything and so much more than that. God's fatherly love for you is what we need to dwell in, to rest in. And it's that love that will drive us to loving each other, will flow over into each other's lives, and we'll end up in prayer. How much do you pray for one another, for each other? How much do you go through the list of members? Not that we have a list officially, but you think about it, and pray for everyone. Maybe you should do that this week, as I try to do. Pray for everyone, and may the love of God overflow from your knowledge of God's love for you into the lives of other people. You see, we need relationships that are fueled by love, by God's love. The second thing that I want us to see here this morning, that is that we need to be realistic. We're fighting, you see, a real enemy. This is the second feature of how to stand firm in the Lord. We need to be realistic about the battle, that we're fighting a real enemy. See, Paul has talked a lot already about persecution and the suffering that seems to accompany his work, and it's around there at the church of the Thessalonians. Have a look in chapter 1, verse 6, where in spite of severe suffering, you welcome the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And in chapter 2, verse 2, Paul tells of his own suffering. We have previously suffered and been insulted in Philippi, as you know. And last week in verse 14 of chapter 2, he says, for you, brothers, became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. You suffered from your own countrymen the same things those churches suffered from the Jews who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and also drove us out. They are hostile to all men. So suffering was going to accompany the work of the gospel. The Paul suffered, the Lord Jesus suffered, the churches in Judea suffered. The Thessalonian church was suffering. And that's no accident. It's not unnatural. It's part and parcel of it. But in our verses this morning, Paul shows us that behind all of that, behind the physical, actual, real persecution of each church and individual, is another power at work. Is a supernatural power. Verse 18, Paul calls him Satan. And in chapter 3, verse 5, Paul talks about the tempter. And I think that there are several things that we can learn about Satan's work from what Paul teaches us this morning. And firstly, he shows us that Satan uses agents in his work. It might be people, it might be circumstances, but Satan uses agency. What is particularly scary is that Satan seems to be quite able to use people you might have thought wouldn't have been useful to him. So in chapter 2, verse 14, who was it that crucified Jesus? Who drove out the apostles? Who caused the early church to suffer? Well, it was the people that God had chosen. It was the Jews. It was God's chosen people, the ones that he had particularly come to show himself to. It was they that had done all of those things. Not only them, of course, but in our verses this morning, it's they who are highlighted. And if you ask them whether they thought they were doing the work of Satan, I'm fairly sure they didn't. I'm fairly sure they thought they were working pretty hard on God's behalf. But actually, they weren't. They were agents, you see, of Satan. And Satan's also behind circumstances, isn't he? So, verse 18, Paul says that he tried again and again to visit the church, but Satan stopped us. Now, we can't be sure exactly what happened. We don't know really why Paul couldn't get back. Some people think it's bad weather. Maybe it was illness. Maybe it was kind of governmental kind of or legal restrictions that meant he couldn't safely go back to Thessalonica. We don't know. But what is clear is that Satan is at work. Maybe it's people, might be circumstances. Think of Paul's words we thought about the very first Sunday of 2014 in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 9, which says, you probably will know that by now, don't you? Like I do. I don't know what I mean. Where is it? 2 Corinthians. What's it? All right, 2 Corinthians. Thank you. There we go. To keep me from becoming conceited, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. So Satan is a real enemy, and we need to be aware of that. Satan is at work. And the second thing we learn about Satan is that what his purpose is. Although as I write Satan's purpose, I think that's probably too much credit. It's too generous. You see, Satan's purpose is simply to frustrate God's purpose. He doesn't really have a purpose. That would be too constructive. He doesn't have anything constructive about him. It's destruction. He wants to frustrate God's purpose. You see, in verse 16, what is it that's at stake? What is it that these people wanted to stop and Satan wanted to stop happening? In their effort to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. You see, it's God's plan of salvation that is at stake. The Jews who killed Jesus, the Jews who were jealous of Paul because he didn't want to tell the Gentiles, the non-Jews, that is, to be saved. Satan's behind that. He wants to prevent people and do whatever he can to hinder the purposes of God in bringing people to salvation. But Satan's work doesn't stop there. It doesn't end when someone becomes a member of God's church, which is why there's suffering and persecution against the church, isn't there? So in chapter 3, verse 3, Paul talks about the trials the church faced, and he writes, you know quite well that we were destined for them. In fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you we'd be persecuted, and it turned out that way, as you well know. For this reason, when I could stand it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith. I was afraid that in some way the tempter might have tempted you, and our efforts might have been useless. You see, if he can't stop people being saved, then he will certainly stop those people who have been saved from being any use, from being effective. He will seek to unsettle those people. You see, there's a real enemy, an enemy of the church, an enemy of God, and an enemy who is our enemy, seeking to hinder God's work in us and through us. And the third thing I think we can see is his method to divide and conquer. I'm sure it's not the only method, but it's basically one of his methods, divide and conquer. Now, I've learnt something about maths and computer science this week. I thought Liz would like this illustration. Apparently, in computer science, you can ask her about it later, there is something called a divide and conquer algorithm, where you have a big problem, and the way you solve the problem is by breaking the problem up into lots of little smaller problems, solving each small problem, linking them all together, and solving the big problem. Divide and conquer. And that is Satan's work. Sorry, not maths and computer science. Is Satan's work. But that is what Satan's doing. He seeks to divide and conquer. Or maybe if that doesn't, if you don't get that illustration, think about the wildlife program. You know, maybe you've seen this, where there's a lion or a tiger, and he will follow, maybe in chasing a pack of deer, if that's the right word for a lot of deer. Yeah, an antelope. And he separates them from the pack and then nails them. Sees a weak one, separates it and nails it. And you see, Satan's tactics are just like that. Divide and conquer. See, Paul, Silas and Timothy have been separated, haven't they? They've been orphaned from the Thessalonians. And Satan's work is on the one hand to keep them apart, so he divides. He blocks Paul again and again from returning. And having divided them, his tactic is to pick off the weak ones from the pack. So in chapter 3, verse 5, we see the tempter trying to tempt them away from the faith. Now again, it's not clear how he does that. Maybe he was promising them relief from persecution if they would just, forget this Jesus stuff. Maybe, I don't know what it is, something like that. But however Satan did it, he preyed upon the weak. He divided and he preyed upon the weak to conquer, to hinder God's plans and hinder God's purposes. And the final thing I think we see about the real enemy is how to fight it, how to fight the real enemy. You see, Paul fought against his enemy. He didn't just let it all go by. He did it in two ways. Firstly, he fought with God's word. What was his solution for the weak ones that had been separated from the pack? Well, he sent Timothy, God's word, through Timothy. You see, despite the fact that Paul couldn't get there somehow, I don't know how exactly, Timothy was able to. And maybe Paul was Paul did all the kind of public speaking and was an instantly recognisable figure, whereas Timothy did more of the one-to-one work and therefore was easier to get in. I don't know, something like that probably. But whatever happened, Timothy could get in. And in chapter 3, verse 1, when we could stand it no longer, we thought it best to be left by ourselves in Athens. We sent Timothy, who is our brother and God's fellow worker, in spreading the gospel of Christ to strengthen and encourage you in your faith so that no one would be unsettled by these trials. And in verse 5, for this reason, when I could stand it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith. So Timothy was sent. But he wasn't just sent on a fact-finding mission. He wasn't just sent so that Paul could get some news. That was part of it. He was sent to do some work. He was sent to bring them God's word, the gospel. He was sent to strengthen and encourage them in their faith. And he was going to do that by bringing them the gospel. Did you see that? What was his qualification? Why did Paul think he could send him? Well, he was God's fellow worker in spreading the gospel of Christ. See, it was the gospel that was going to strengthen and persecute the persecuted believers. As we thought last week, the gospel doesn't just get you in. The gospel takes us home. The gospel isn't just like a bus ticket that gets you on the bus. If you like, it's the whole bus. It's the bus journey. And it's your front door key. It's the whole lot. What they needed to encourage them and strengthen them in their faith was the gospel of Christ, the word of God. But the second thing that Paul does, having sent them encouragement through the gospel and through Timothy, is that he prays. In verse 10, we thought about this already, night and day we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith. And here we see Paul praying directly against the work of Satan. See, Satan's method was to stop them from going. Satan's method was to keep them apart and to block Paul's going to see them. And here is Paul in prayer, pleading for God to intervene. You see, Paul knows that however successful Satan may seem to be, his work is subordinate to the plan and the purpose and the power of God. If God wanted Paul to see them again, then Satan didn't have a chance of stopping him. And with that confidence, Paul prays night and day. And 6 or 7 years later, they get to revisit. And I don't know whether they've been praying night and day for 6 or 7 years. My hunch is that they probably were. But however, whatever happened, God made it possible for them to go back to the church again. And do you know what? Nothing has changed. Satan is still at work. He is our adversary. His activity is real. He's still seeking to divide and to conquer. And he's at work today. And if we're serious about being a group of believers who want to listen to and to be shaped by God's word, then we can be sure that Satan is at work too. He may not be able to separate us physically, although that's possible too, isn't it? Think about times of illness where people have to be necessarily separated in some way physically. But it's not physically necessarily that he will seek to divide us. He will seek to divide us by soured relationships in the leadership, by mistrust between the leaders and the other people. He will try to get in various ways, a desire for personal gain, money. These are all things that come out of the Bible. Bitterness between us. Gossip. Or what about the issues in Thessalonica? Chapter 4 is all about sexual immorality and impurity. And all about laziness, lazy attitudes towards holiness and towards work. How are we going to fight it? How are we going to stand against the enemy's designs? Well, we're going to use God's weapons of his word and prayer. That's why we need God's word to be at work in us and amongst us and through us. We need to hold on to it. We need to treasure it. We need to wield it in our own lives and lives of one another. And that's why we need to be prayerful for each other. Please do pray for Johnny and myself. Pray that we'd lead wisely in love. Pray that we would be so overcome with the love of God for people that it would overflow into your lives. And let's pray that for one another too. Let's use the prayers in the Bible. Let's use 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 12 and 13 to fuel our prayer for one another. And let's pray that the Lord would protect our unity in the gospel. And let's make sure that we are not the one to bring disunity amongst us. Let's watch out for our own lives. Let's make sure that we are basking in the love of God. Well, that's our second point. There's a real enemy. And finally, and much quicker, we need to be fused in real partnership. To stand firm, we need to be fueled by real love, by God's love. We need to be aware that there is a real enemy seeking to destroy and to devour us. But finally, we need to realize that we're not alone. The members of a healthy church are fused in real partnership. And we see this in a couple of ways. Firstly, there is partnership between Paul and Silas and Timothy, aren't there? We've already seen how this letter is unusually written from all three, and the amount of times us and we and our comes throughout this letter is not normal throughout the other letters. This is specific to this letter. All the amount of times, this is definitely from all three of them. Paul has such an affinity with Timothy, though, that he is able to refer to him as our brother and God's fellow worker. See, they are in partnership, but it's not just that there was a partnership within the apostolic team. It's not just that Paul and Timothy and Silas were great mates and partners in the gospel. In verse 4, the we's, we'll go through them in a minute, probably refer to Paul and his friends, but also to the Thessalonian church. You see, the trials the Thessalonians were going through, Paul writes, you know quite well that we, probably meaning all of us, including the church, were destined for them. In fact, when we, the apostolic band, were with you, we kept telling you that we, all of us, would be persecuted. And it turned out that way, as you well know. And they know it well because they were persecuted. So Paul senses a partnership, not only with the apostolic team, but within the church itself. And the other thing that's really important is this partnership was a two-way street. It's not simply that Paul and his mates were going to help out the Thessalonians. Did you see the way that the news about the Thessalonians affected Paul? Verse 6, but Timothy has just now come to you, to us from you, and has brought good news about your faith and love. He has told us that you always have pleasant memories of us, and that you long to see us just as we long to see you. Therefore, brothers, in all our distress and our persecution, we were encouraged about you because of your faith. For now we really live, since you are standing firm in the Lord. How can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy we have in the presence of our God because of you? This was no one-way street. This was not Paul and Silas and Timothy doing their work in one direction only. They were clearly deeply affected by the Thessalonians' responsiveness to the gospel. See that phrase in the NIV, it says, you always have pleasant memories of us. It kind of sounds like they, you know, had a great time and they were having a, you know, they really liked thinking about it. But actually, that's probably not quite the force of it. One translation says this, and that you maintain a good memory of us at all times. And the implication is that even in Paul's absence, when his face is not with them, they have a mental picture of Paul that's informing their life. Their actions or their mental picture of Paul is serving as their guide in their actions. They're actually putting into practice and remembering in that way what Paul had instructed them when he was with them. And this is encouraging to Paul. It's their faith in verse 7, that is the working out of their beliefs, that is encouraging to Paul. And in fact, so influential is and so needy of they in the sense of this encouragement that they can say, for now we really live, since you are standing firm in the Lord. You see, their standing firm was an enlivening truth for Paul and his friends. Everyone needs encouragement, don't they? Doesn't matter whether you've been a Christian for 80 years or for 8 days. We all need encouragement. And some of us may feel we're mainly on the receiving end of encouragement. Maybe we've got someone who's reading the Bible with us. Maybe somebody's doing a one-to-one with us. Maybe someone listens to us patiently. Maybe someone counsels us a lot. We're a recipient, and that's great. But you know, that person needs encouragement too. Realize that? And what's the best way that you can encourage that person? What is the best encouragement that person can receive from you? Well, it's by living your life according to the pattern that they have set. It's by listening and working out in your life the things that they're saying. It's by, if you like, maintaining a good memory of all they are and all they have said. Well, that would be a great way, wouldn't it, to encourage each other? I want to encourage us to encourage one another. Whether we feel like we're mainly on the receiving end, there's still something you can do to encourage the person who is helping you. By taking what they say, by trusting it, by living it, by maintaining a good memory of all they have said and all they have done. But finally, the greater partnership that we have is a partnership with God. You see, they're in partnership with God. Who are Paul and his mates thankful to for the Thessalonians' encouragement? Verse 9, how can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy we have received in the presence of God? Their gratitude is to God. It's God who has done it through the work of Paul. They're co-workers with Paul. And that's how Paul refers to Timothy in chapter 3, verse 2. Quite amazingly enough, here is Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker. They're fellow workers with God in spreading the gospel of Christ. If you're involved in spreading the gospel of Christ, then you are God's fellow worker. He's working with you. You're partners with him. After all, it's his gospel. It's the gospel of Christ. It's his gospel, as we thought last week or the week before, can't remember. It's his gospel that has become our gospel. We're partners with God in his work. And it is ultimately his work. It's his love in the gospel that fuels us with love for others. It's his word and prayer to him that strengthens us to face a real enemy. And it's our partnership with him in his work that will fuse us together in our partnership in the gospel.